And so today I want to look at the joy and the terror and the compassion and the worship. I want to look at everything about that day. Can you imagine leading up to this? You know, Jesus had been telling them for how long? I'm going to die. They're going to crucify me. They're going to hang me on a cross. I'm only going to be here in this fleshly body for a little while. For a little while longer, and then that's it. And of course, Peter, what does Peter do? He jumps up. No way, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. Not as long as I'm standing here with my sword in my hand. I'll cut people's ears off. I will stick them if I have to. That's a southern... Anyway, so... And Jesus is like, get behind me, Satan. This has to happen. Because if this doesn't happen, then you'll never make it into heaven. If this doesn't happen, nobody will get into heaven. If this doesn't happen, nobody has any hope. And I can imagine what was going through Peter's mind at that time. It reminds me of the time when Jesus went to wash Peter's feet. Because, you know, Peter did have some issues, man. He was slow. And we have proof of that. The scriptures tell us. Three times Jesus had to tell him. Three times Jesus told him again. Three times, right? Like Peter didn't catch it the first time, so he was slow. And I'm thinking when Jesus was going to wash the feet of the disciples, and Peter said, "Oh no, you're not going to wash mine. Let me. I need to wash yours. I'm not." And Jesus said, "Listen, if I don't wash your feet, then you're not going to get the promises of the kingdom." And Peter was like, "Feet, nothing. Wash my whole body, Jesus. I'm in," right? I mean, when you realize that Jesus had to go through certain things, and the death on the cross was a certain thing that he had to do so that we could stand here today and rejoice that we have life everlasting. And so let's look in Matthew chapter 28. You should be familiar with Matthew. We've been in it for the last 3 weeks. Amen. 2 weeks anyway. This will be the third week. Matthew chapter 28. What I really, really love about the resurrection event is all the people involved. Nobody was left out. This event was full of characters, and I mean characters by every definition. I think of Pilate, right? When Pilate was like, "Don't you understand? I have the power to take your life." And Jesus says, "You only have the power I give you." Pilate's wife, "Stay away from that man. Do not get away from him. Have nothing to do with him, man. I had a dream last night. Okay, I had a nightmare last night, and this was bad. Stay away from him." And of course, Pilate gets in there, and he thinks he's going to play innocent. "I find no fault in this man, yet we're going to turn him over to be killed. I wash my hands of this." "You're guilty, man. You didn't take a stand." And evil prevails when good men do nothing. And then the Jews are screaming, yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he says, "The blood be upon you." And they desired his death so much that they said, "On us and our children and grandchildren. Let this curse just keep on rolling, but we want what we want, and crucify him." And then he goes to the cross. And on the way to the cross, they tap a man, "Help him carry that." Before the cross, he's beaten, unrecognizable. Isaiah tells us that he will be beaten so much so that he will not be recognizable as a man. They pulled his beard out of his face and took skin, chunks of flesh with it. They would hit him with the cat of nine tails, and when they would strike him on the back and they would pull it back, it would rip the flesh with it, because in this cat of nine tails was leather straps with glass and metal in it. So when it connected, it dug deep into the flesh, and when it pulled it back, it would rip the skin right with it and expose bone and everything. Now they're going to carry him, or he's got to carry the cross to his death. Gets up on top of Golgotha. They nail him to the cross. They pull the ropes, and as the ropes come up, he starts coming up. And then when it gets into the hole, it drops down into the hole, so his whole body jars with the spikes. This is part of the hand. They didn't put it in here. They would put it here, because if they put it here, it would rip through the fingers. There's nothing to stop it right here. It would just go right through. So they put it here so it would hook onto the bone and everything. And it would virtually have to rip his hand off of his arm. And then they did the same with his feet. So when that cross dropped in the hole, it jarred him so bad. I can only imagine the pain. And then the two thieves on the cross is beside him. And one mocking him. If you're God, save yourself and me too. And the other thief. Do you not have no shame? We're guilty. He's not. Lord, when you get where you're going, when you get to your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus on the cross, just hours before taking his last breath, tells the thief who deserves nothing, who is as guilty as you and I. But because he cries out and says, Lord, I believe you and I believe who you are, that you are the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And when you get to your kingdom, will you remember me? And Jesus said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they were going they had to be off the cross by 6 o'clock. Because 6 o'clock in the evening, over for the Jews, 6 o'clock in the evening was the beginning of a new day, and it would have been the beginning of the Sabbath. And we can't work on the Sabbath. We got 2,300 and 3,000 and 4,000 laws that says you can't do nothing on the Sabbath. The Jews just love to keep putting more oppression and more oppression on themselves. And so as the time's going by, they've already ripped his garments off. They've already gambled for them. They put a sign up over his head, King of the Jews. The people standing around anticipating the moment of his last breath, thinking they're going to celebrate. The guards standing by looking at the clock. This has got to happen, because if this doesn't happen soon, we're going to be on the Sabbath, and we can't be working on the Sabbath. So they take a spear, plunge it into his side. We have to expedite the process. Cut his lungs. He can't breathe. If he can't breathe, he can't hold himself up. He'll drop. And when he drops, it puts more pressure on his rib cage, which takes more and more and more effort to breathe. And eventually it'll just be a matter of moments and he'll take his last breath. And if he doesn't, we'll break his legs, because then he can't get the pressure off of his lungs and he'll die much faster. So as they're looking at the clock and they're looking at him and anticipating this, Jesus cries out to the Father, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus takes his last breath. See, what a lot of people don't understand is that when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because all the sin of the world, past sin, present at the moment sin, and our sin today, and people's sin tomorrow. All of that sin came upon Him. All of the darkness, all of the heaviness. And the Father can't have anything to do with that. Because the Father can't have anything to do with sin. And so literally, when all the sin comes upon Jesus, the Father has to do this. Turn His back on Him. Can you imagine? You're taking your last breath, and the most important person in the entire world to you turns around and turns your back on you? Jesus dies alone. With nothing but our ugliness upon Him. When that really sets in, you grab hold of the reality of how much He loves us. They take Him and they bury Him in a borrowed tomb. And as they carry Him to the borrowed tomb, they cover Him with frankincense and myrrh. It's a perfume, fragrant flower, if you will. And they cover Him. I was reading, it takes about 75 pounds worth of this to cover the body, to keep the smell down as the body decays. They leave the tomb. A massive stone is rolled over the tomb and sealed. They say that these stones weigh between 1,200 pounds to a ton, depending on the grave, the tomb, and how big the opening is. It also depended on how much money you had. Because if you had a lot of money, you got a much better casket. Amen? We see that. And then they leave, and they all go home with this idea in their head: Jesus is dead. He's dead. They don't believe in the resurrection. And you might go, Pastor, I don't agree. I know. Hold on. They don't believe in the resurrection. Or they didn't believe Him when He said, on the third day, I'm going to rise. The Scriptures tell us they didn't believe. But Jesus has a whole grand plan. And He's about to reveal it in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. We're going to read 1 through 10, and then we're going to go back. And we're going to talk about it. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now I want you to see, it says the first day of the week. I just want you to understand as you read through the Scriptures, they didn't have a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. They had the seventh day of the week, which was the Sabbath, and then every other day of the week was numbered. Sunday was the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, right? For us, we have names for them. For them, they had numbers. So just for clarification. And behold, there was a great, we're in verse 2, 28 of Matthew 28, 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here." For, can you? I got to stop just for a second. I get, you came to see a dead man, and there's no dead men here. Nobody dead here. They're like dead, those sorry guards, but nobody's dead here. Can you imagine the news that you're getting? You come running up. You already know that they've been buried. We know that some of these women were there. They were watching them prepare his body to put into the tomb. And they're, what do you mean he's not here? Don't tell me my Lord isn't here. Verse 5. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, 'Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let us pray. Father, I thank you for these words. Speak and speak clearly in my thoughts, Father, that my thoughts would be clear thoughts. Father, I pray that as we go through this, that you will be honored and glorified. And Father, more than anything, I pray that if there is someone in here who is doubting, who does not know Jesus as their Savior, or Father, for one who is lukewarm and their relationship with Jesus is just casual, Father, I pray, Father, that they would hear these words. Father, I pray that they would see your miracle and your love. Father, and I pray that before today is over, they will have learned and heard and believed. And Father, I pray that they would fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him as he deserves and glorify you, Father, as you deserve all glory. Father, we thank you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen. The events of the resurrection of Christ. The first thing I want you to see in Matthew 28:1, I want you to see the compassion. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And so on the first day of the week, the Sabbath, of course, that is from sundown to sunup, if you will. And they are running to the tomb. It's still dark. According to John, it says that they were going in the dark. So I'm guessing like this is right before dawn. I mean, they left their house when it was just before daybreak, figuring by the time they got to the tomb, it would be light enough and some daylight where they could go in and see what was going on, right? And so they leave, and they run out there, and this is probably about 10 hours later, because you have to remember that they have to wait for the Sabbath to end and then wait for morning. So it was probably at least 10 hours later before they were going to go see the tomb. Can you imagine the anticipation in their hearts? Can you imagine what was going through their minds? And we know it was still dark because John 20:1. And I told Sound, don't worry about putting scripture up. If you want to write these passages down, you write them down. I'm going to move through them pretty quick, okay? So we're just going to keep reading, and you guys just hang on to what you can. Amen? And so we know that they went when it was still dark, because in John 20:1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." And so then what we have here is this: people struggle with 3 days, right? So Friday he was buried, Sunday he rose. But you have to remember it had been Thursday night, and then Friday, and then Saturday, and then Sunday would have been the third day. Okay, so that's how they get to 3 days, because you have to remember Thursday evening at 6 o'clock is technically for them Friday. All right, does that help with the help you guys understand how that works? And so Sunday was the third day. And remember, Jesus had previously told him over and over and over and over again that, listen, the day of his the third day, he will resurrect. And so in Matthew 16:21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Matthew 17:23, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. Matthew 27:64, therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first, which I really find interesting because they're like, what if this actually would happen? I mean, you know, in their minds, they're thinking, how's this going to happen? Let's put guards on it, get the stone there, seal it up. Because, man, I'm going to tell you, if they actually are successful at stealing his body, what are we going to do with that deception? We can't hide the deception that's going on now. See, conspiracy theories started going on way back then. Anyway, just saying. And we see in Mark 10:34, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Listen, you can't keep Jesus down. Amen. Luke 18:33, they will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. All through the scriptures, we see Jesus talking about it. We even see the lost Jews talking about it. We see the Pharisees talking about it. We see the Romans talking about it. They're like, listen, whatever it takes, he cannot get out of that tomb. You can't stop God. You can't stop God. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter what you believe. You're not going to stop God. God's going to do what God does because you know why? He can. And there's nothing that we can do to even slow it down. And so it's because of the resurrection that we worship on Sunday rather than the Sabbath. And we see that through the New Testament. I just did a podcast on why we worship on Sunday. Well, we see that the women secured and prepared their own spices. Luke 24:1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. See, that tells us that they didn't believe that he was going to rise. They went with spices to put over a dead body. If they would have believed that the resurrection, they wouldn't have taken spices. They would have, matter of fact, they would have called their neighbors. Look, don't bother going. He's not there. Didn't he tell you? Good night, you people don't listen. Right? Isn't that what he would have said? Or they would, okay, they wouldn't have had a phone, but you get the idea, right? It's like, man, why you're, but no, what did they do? They prepared spices to take to a dead body. Little did they know what they were going to find. Do you know what they found? Nothing. Anyway, let's get back onto this. All right, I just had to wake a few of you up. All right, so then we see who all went. And in Mark 16:1, it talks about when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, they bought spices. They were going to anoint him. So we see three ladies right there that went. And then in Luke 24:10, he adds a few more. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them. They went, right? And then Matthew 27:56, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And so we see there were several women. Now, we only hear about Mary going, right? But there were several women who were putting everything together, getting these spices together, and they were going because they were going to take care of Jesus' body. They were reverencing his body. They just failed to believe that his body wasn't going to be there. But it was a handful of women. Usually we only hear of one or two women, but it was a handful of women that were going. And when you look at all the Gospels and you put it all together, you get this big picture of what's happening. I love that about the Gospels. They're giving you the whole picture of what's happening. All these women at night, they're not supposed to be working. Right? They're violating the Sabbath because what are they doing? They're putting together the spices. They're getting everything ready. Shh. Don't tell Pilate. We don't want to. Don't tell the Pharisees, the priest. They won't understand. So they're putting everything together. They thought that he would still be in the grave. They get there, and what they find is Matthew 28, 2 through 7. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from above and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was the lightning, was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook. The women were terrified or afraid. Terror. They get to the tomb, and what do they find? Terror. Can you imagine? First off, for the guards, they see the angels. Well, their hearts are evil anyway. So can you, when you see an angel coming like a lightning, and their garments are super, super bright, which shows the purity and the holiness of God. And they get there. Can you imagine what these guards were like? I'll tell you what they're like. It says that their body shook. Like, and if you look up the word shook for the guards, it was the same Greek word that was used for an earthquake that happened when Jesus died on the cross. Remember, it said that there was an earthquake and the veil was rent and torn. Remember all that? The same word for earthquake was used for the guards shaking. You know what that means? The guards had a personal earthquake within themselves. That, listen, you think about how terrifying that is, right? I mean, you know, we tell people when we scare them, oh yeah, you probably almost wet yourself, didn't you? Right? I'm just wondering if they did. I mean, just think about this for just a minute, right? Of course, you wouldn't know back then because they had these long robes. So unless you saw the puddle, you would never see the wet clothing. They didn't wear pants like we do. Anyway, you guys are getting a good image. It is my goal to help you out. All right, here we go. And so what we see here is there was terror. There was terror in the eyes of the guards. And the women were afraid, but they weren't like the men. The women stood strong. The men passed out. Now, listen, you know what the difference of that is? Because these men were soldiers. They were valiant men. They were strong men. They were warriors. But man, when you don't know God and you see Him face to face, you will fall down in terror. For those that know Jesus as their Savior, they're going to fall down and worship Him. We're not going to be afraid of our Savior, our brother. And we won't be afraid of our Father. But man, for those who have evil in their heart, you will rattle. Your teeth will rattle in terror. And so the women run in Matthew 28, 2 through 7. They run, they get there, and there was a great earthquake that moved the stone. And of course, Matthew 27, 51 talks about the first earthquake, which was with Jesus. And of course, the angels show up when they show up. Man, I'm telling you, they just enter the room and things happen. So now the angels have done their job. They've moved the stone. Now, I want you to know, they didn't move the stone to let Jesus out. A lot of people say, oh, the angels came and they moved the stone and they took the body away. You're an idiot. That is not what happened. Let me help you. Let me help you. The angels didn't move the stone to let Jesus out. The angels moved the stone to let the women and the apostles in. The angels moved the stone so that they could see the glory of God by just His apparel on the bench. And by the way, it says that His apparel was folded neatly on the bench. Now they say that it is of the manner, it comes from the manner and culture of that time. If the master of the house sits down for dinner and he gets up and leaves, but his napkin is still folded, the servant or the slave stands in another room at the door and watches the master. And they look at the table, and if the napkin is still folded and the master's not there, they don't dare go get that plate. because of the fact that the napkin is folded, tells them he's not finished. He'll be back. And what did they find in the tomb? It says they found a folded napkin. It was the face covering. For the master of the house, when he has dinner, the napkin is to do what? Is to clean your face. They found the napkin neatly folded. And it is said that when they saw that, they knew, because they understood the manners and the customs of the day. The master is not done. He's coming back. Can you imagine the joy in their heart? Can you imagine the joy that's going on? And listen, I'm going to tell you, that is what they say of the manners and customs of the napkin. It seems to fit. You can say that's not accurate. I don't care what you say. It brings joy to my heart knowing my master's not done. He's coming back. Amen? So as they see this, I want you to know that the angel moved the stone not to let Jesus out, but to let Mary and the apostles in. So then Mary Magdalene, I'm gonna throw this thing away. Mary Magdalene, she runs before she sees the inside of the tomb. In Matthew 20, verse 1, it says that she ran. She didn't see that it was empty. So she runs and tells the apostles, "Someone has stolen our Lord." Terror strikes Peter and John. And we know they didn't believe in the resurrection either. And you're like, "Pastor, come on. None of them believed. Can you believe it? None of them believed." In 20 verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." But then she runs in verse 2. And she says, "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple," which the other disciple is John. When you're in the book of John, anytime you're in the book of John and you're reading, John never references himself. So when you read the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved, it's always a reference to the disciple. That's John. He's referencing himself. He just never mentions me, I, or himself. And so we know that the other disciple is John. And so in verse 2, she ran to Simon Peter and to John, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." They didn't believe. Verse 4, or let's just keep reading in verse 3. "Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple," that's John, "and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter," John outran Peter, "and came to the tomb first." Now, if they would have believed in the resurrection, they would have told Mary Magdalene, "Girl, listen, you're tripping on those fragrances that you took. Let me help you out. Remember he said on the third day he will rise? He won't be there," right? If they believed, wouldn't they have told her that? "Girl, you need to take your breath. He said he wouldn't be there." And they went back to sipping their coffee. But they didn't believe. And the fact that they ran to the tomb, and the fact that John outran Peter, which doesn't mean anything other than John, the one whom Jesus loved, probably had this greater intensity for Jesus than what Peter did. And the reason I say that is because, remember, Peter denied him three times. "Peter, this day, you'll deny me three times before the cock crows." "No, I won't. I'll die. I don't know about these other guys, but I'll..." Literally, that's what he said. I don't know about these other guys, but I'll die first before I ever deny you." And then lo and behold, three times Peter denies Jesus, and then the rooster crows And the Bible says that Peter and Jesus locked eyes. I'm not saying Jesus was saying, "I told you so," but I'm sure Peter was feeling that way. And so John references himself as the one Jesus loved, the beloved disciple. So you see this more special relationship between John and Jesus. So I'm guessing that's why John outruns Peter. And the fact that John was probably faster. And John could have tripped him. I don't know. Anyway. And so they get there. Listen, if they would have believed, they wouldn't have ran with everything they had to go see an empty tomb in terror. They would have drank their coffee while it was hot. Meanwhile, the angel manifests himself to those that were near the tomb. And it says that his appearance was like lightning, and his garments were glistening white as snow. The guards fall down. They're afraid. Terror has struck around the tomb. They forgot, Jesus said, "On the third day I'll rise. On the third day I won't be there." Jesus has power to take up his own life, John 10:18. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And so Jesus says, "Listen, I can do whatever I want because my Father says so." Reminds me of the husband. "I can do whatever I want because the wife says so." Scriptures make it clear that he was raised by the power of the Father, Romans 6:4. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life, raised from the dead by the glory of the Father." Galatians 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, the Father who raised him from the dead." We have 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." A living hope. Listen, our Savior's not dead. That is the difference between Jesus and every other little g God out there. Jesus rose from the dead and he will raise us from the dead, and every other little g God is in the grave, and he will see our God and they will bow down to our God and their knee will hit the ground and they will recognize Jesus Christ is Lord. And so he goes again, has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then raised of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was involved in this. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you..." Now listen, this is all of a sudden starting to get real personal, isn't it? "If the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells within us..." This is a very intimate, personal relationship. No other God will give you this. No other little g God has the power to give you this, let alone give it to you. But if you have the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Will give us life, eternal life. He'll come into this mortal body. Remember, the body's going to die one day. We're all going to take our last breath. Nothing you can do to stop it. But if you know Jesus, you don't want to slow it down. Amen? I mean, maybe some of us do. They're like, "Oh, but life is so good. I'm not ready to go where it's great." Anyway, just, you know. I want you to see the entire Trinity participated in the resurrection of Jesus. All of God was in all of it. And it's just an amazing, amazing thing. In Matthew 24:8, the angel reminded the women that, listen, remember, he's not here. He rose from the dead. And when he told them that, they remembered his words. All of a sudden, They believed. Oh, yeah. I'm just saying, guys, you know, because we're not much different than what they were. Amen. Then the angel in Mark 16:6, he invites them to come in. They go in to see the tomb. The angel said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Peter and John enters the tomb. He's not there. We see that in John 20:6-7. And then while the women are in the tomb, and according to John 20:12, the angel joins them in the tomb. And not just one, another angel is there. And the both of them sit, one on each end of the bench where they laid Jesus. Kind of reminds you of in Ezekiel where it says that the angel stood on each side next to the throne. And they worship God. And so this is symbolic. Listen, I'm telling you, man, they're worshiping God. They're telling you he's not there. This is an amazing, amazing day. In verse 12, it says, "And she saw two angels sitting in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain." Not there anymore. It's gone. Almost as if they're sitting down going, "Look." Can you imagine? I'm just saying, can you imagine this day? I'm guessing that these angels that came like in this unbelievable white apparel and the glory of God, it kind of takes you back to Moses and the Shekinah glory. I'm guessing God gave them this special touch where they were glowing of his righteousness. I'm just thinking of the awe moment and the awe factor that is there while they're looking. There's no body of Jesus, but even in his death, burial, and resurrection, they're seeing the glory of God like they've never seen it before. In Luke 24:5-7, they give him another reminder. And then the angels give them a command. And they tell him to go quickly and tell the other disciples that he's risen from the dead. And so the women's fascination must quickly turn to proclamation. And they do this with joy. So as they set out, Jesus catches them in John chapter 20, 11 through 16. They're weeping, they're crying, and the angels are like, "Why are you crying? He's not here. He's risen like I told you he'd rise." And so then all of a sudden, as they're weeping, and then they hear this voice, and it's Jesus. Can you imagine? The tears dried up instantly. Man, they turned around as soon as they saw Jesus, they worshiped him. There was an inexpressible joy to know that their Savior was not dead. So then she runs and she goes and tells the disciples in Jerusalem. And here's the other thing, guys. These other disciples, they don't believe either. What is up with these people? Because we say, how many have said this? If I walked with Jesus for 3 years, I'd believe. Right? Yeah, no, you wouldn't. Anyway, so I say the same thing. I'm like, surely I would have believed. No. Because you got to remember, this is like crazy out of their realm. The dead rises. And you would think, though, they've seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They saw Jesus raise a little girl from the dead. They see Jesus doing all these miracles as they're going through town to town to town. You would have thought they would have believed. And they didn't. That's some, but again, I would say, hey, you know what? I would be the same as them, and you would be the same as me, and we would both be like all of them. Excited to see he told the truth. All right, verse 18. In John 20:18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And you're like, yeah, that's really cool, right? But then we read in Mark 16:11, and when they heard that he was alive, when they heard what she had said, they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Woman, Did you take that stuff to cover his grave, or did you take that to smoke it? And so their disbelief, look in Mark 16:13, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Luke 24:10-11, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other woman with them who told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. These women are like, you don't understand. I'm telling you what I saw, and Jesus isn't there. Listen to me, right? I mean, I probably want to shake him, right? And they're like, man, you women, you tell these fairy tales all the time. Just take them somewhere else. We don't have time for this. Don't you know our Savior is dead? And so they didn't believe. The very fact of their disbelief proves they didn't steal Jesus. Why would they steal a body that they believed was still there? See, people make up all these things about the rapture or the resurrection, and I'm just going to tell you, Jesus raised from the dead with the power and the permission of his Father. Matthew 27:63-64, the chief priests and the Pharisees believed that the apostles were going to steal him. On the next day, which followed the day after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. They did all they could to stop Jesus from coming out of there. But all they could and all they had wasn't enough. We see in Matthew 28:9, they start worshiping. "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him." Guys, may we realize that as Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Listen, we have a high priest who loves us. We have a high priest who died and was tempted and went through all that he did so he could have compassion on us. There was no other reason for the tempting in Matthew chapter 4. And so we need to worship our Savior. My question for you today is, do you worship God? Do you worship Jesus? Or is this just a good holiday and a day off and time to go to church because, well, that's what we do. We go to church on Easter and Christmas, or Christmas and Easter. I have a word for that, but I was told not to use it, so I'm going to leave it alone. I want you to see that at this point, when they worshiped him, was the full reality of the resurrection, and it solidified in their minds and their hearts that he is alive. Guys, until you worship Jesus, you won't worship him, or you won't believe. You won't solidify it in your mind and in your heart that he's alive. It takes worship. It takes true worship. And when you have that, then all of a sudden you have hope. Matthew 28:10. "And then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" The hope of seeing Christ. I'm going to tell you, when you worship and you believe, you will see. And until you believe and then worship, you're not going to see God. There's some truths I want to point out. First, it gives evidence that the Word of God is literally true and reliable. This is what the resurrection does. It gives evidence that the Word of God is totally true and reliable. Jesus rose from the dead precisely when and in the way he had predicted. We find that in Matthew 16:21, that he would be raised on the third day. Matthew 17:9, that he would be he would rise from the dead. And then Matthew 16:23, that they will kill him, and the third day he'll be raised up. Second, the resurrection means that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as he claimed to be, and that he has power over life and death. Last week, we saw that he has power over everything. And at the end of this chapter, you will see he has power over everything. Third, the resurrection proves that salvation is complete, that on the cross, Christ conquered sin, death, and hell, and rose victorious. Fourth, the resurrection proves that the church has been established. Guys, this is why we're here. The church has been established. Matthew 16:18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The fifth thing, the resurrection proves that judgment is coming. John 5:22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. You know, Jesus died on the cross to give us life. But those who do not want that life, you'll get judgment. It's one way or the other. You're either going to believe or you're not going to believe. And if you believe, you get to worship and you get life. But if you choose not to believe, you will get the judgment of Jesus Christ. With the resurrection comes a lot attached to it for the saved and the unsaved. And then sixth, the last thing, the resurrection of Christ proves that heaven is waiting. John 14:2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And then verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. These are promises, guys. I promise I'm going to go to my Father's house, and I'm going to add on. So those of you who say, I get my own mansion on the hill, no, you don't. You get a room in the Father's mansion. I remember when my daughters would say, Dad, why don't we get a bigger house? Dad, let's get, because my house is 1,125 square feet. It's the house we bought when we moved here. It's the house we still live in. And I'll be honest with you, if I could take my house and pick it up and move it to another piece of land, I'd take my house with me just to get off of 43. But they would say, Dad, let's get a bigger house. Dad, because, you know, all their friends had big houses, you know. And we have this little ranch. Dad, we need a bigger house. And I would say, no. If we get a bigger house, you'll be too far from me. And I don't want you further away. And so we stayed in the little house. And I can't help but to think, I don't want a mansion on the hill. I want a room in my Father's mansion where I'm closer to Him. Where the table's prepared and we eat dinner in the same home. Where every day we can look at our Savior and look at our Father in heaven, and every day we can celebrate. I don't want to have to leave my house to go to His house. I want to wake up in His house. I don't want to start adulting. Amen. I just want to wake up in my Father's house. And let me tell you this, it's because of the resurrection that we can wake up in our Father's house. But that is reserved for the saints. Only the saints get to wake up in the Father's house. Now here's the question. Are you one of the saints? That's the question. You say, well, I think I am. How do you know you're a saint? How many think that's a great question? How do you know you're the saint? I'm going to tell you how you know you're the saint. Because the day came that you believe the tomb was empty because Jesus rose the third day, that he conquered death and hell. And he's at the right hand of the Father. And Romans 10:9-10 says, for if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and then with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With the mouth you confess what your heart believed. If there's never been a day that you believed unto Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're not a saint, and therefore you will not go to heaven. There's another place reserved for you, where it's fire that burns forever. You say, Pastor, that's hate. No, this is absolute love, because I'm telling you how to avoid the pain. If the tomb wouldn't be emptied, all of us would be hopeless. But because it's not empty and He rose the third day, each and every one of us have an opportunity to see Christ in all of His glory. Each and every one of us have an opportunity to fall at His feet and worship Him. Each one of us have an opportunity to see the angels and meet them that sat at the foot and the head in the tomb. And there's only one way. You have to believe in your heart, not here, here, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You have to believe that He's the Savior of the world, and you have to believe that He conquered death and hell, and you have to believe He's at the right hand of the Father. And if you don't believe that, that's the gospel. And if you don't believe the gospel, you have no hope. And to you, the resurrection didn't happen. It's not personal. And if it's not personal, you're doomed. The hope of Christ is heaven, eternal life. If you wish to have the hope of Christ and you believe that He died on the cross for your sins, conquered death and hell, rose on the third day and is at the right hand of the Father, I want to give you an opportunity. If everyone would bow their head, close their eyes just for a moment. If you're here today and you understand that you are a sinner, you have missed the standard that God has set. That standard that God the Father has set is perfection. I've missed it, and every person in here has missed it, and every human being alive has missed it, because we're all sinners. If you've ever told a lie, you're a sinner. If you've ever looked at a man or a woman inappropriately with lust, you're a sinner. If you ever had hate in your heart for someone, you're a sinner. It's real easy to determine if we're sinners or not. And so Jesus said, because you're a sinner, I'm the sacrificial lamb. I am the door. I am the gate. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. And without me, you will never see the Father in heaven. If you believe that, you pray this prayer. Now listen, the words don't save you. There's nothing magical about the words. It's just a process that I like to carry you through so that you have a timestamp where you made a conscious decision to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. That's all it is. But if you don't pray this or mean this in your heart, don't bother. Because it won't matter. God says that when He looks at man, He sees us as we are naked. We cannot hide anything. And God says that He looks at the heart of man, whereas men look at the appearance of men. And so, if your heart isn't true, don't deceive yourself. If it's your desire in your heart to receive Christ as your Savior, you pray this prayer. Jesus, today I surrender. Today I believe unto You. Today, Jesus, I put my faith in Your death. I put my faith in Your resurrection. Today I put my faith in Your words. I believe Your words are true. And so today, Jesus, I surrender and make you my Lord and Savior. With that, Jesus, I recognize my sin and I ask you to forgive me of all unrighteousness, to wash me white as snow. Today, because of your forgiveness, Jesus, I repent of all my sin. I will turn away from the sinful lifestyle that I'm living. I will turn my back to that. And I will live for you. I will take all my sinful behaviors and actions, and through you, I will conquer them and walk away from them. Today, through my belief in you, Jesus, I understand that I become a child of the King.